So I've finally gotten to the point where I can't blow the font on my iPad up any further and I have to wear glasses. I can blow it up further, but it'd be like four words per page, and that just seems ridiculous. Probably, I don't know, 6, 7, 8 years ago, maybe longer than that, or over the last 6, 7, 8 years, there's been kind of a, at least to me, there's been a flood of people who have kind of had been coming to church and then left, and they don't want to come back, and they're not interested in coming back, and all. And some of that's because of me, but most of it's because they don't believe anymore. And they just walk. It's not that they walked away from their faith. They just there's just something else involved. And that was kind of the beginning of what you've seen over the last 10 years of what's called deconstructionalism, or Christian deconstruction. And I don't know if you've heard about this, but it's taking people who have been in church for a while and leading them away from their faith. And it's kind of an organized effort to move believers away from the authority of the Bible to a worldview that's rooted in the authority of the self. They start by talking about people's hurts, either real or imagined, that often happen to people in the church. You know, and we all know people who have been hurt by the church. You know, and that's—I don't think you can get away from. There will ever be a time when there's not that happening, because organizations are governed by people and they're made up of people, and people tend to hurt people. You know, maybe not intentionally, but it does happen. Anyway, this movement focuses on people's hurts, and doctrine is blamed, and it's labeled as toxic. Doctrines are basically referred to as Christian leaders' attempts to control people. The belief that homosexuality is wrong is toxic because church authorities use it only to control people in the church. The belief that the Bible is supposed to be followed, that we're supposed to read it and actually apply it to our lives, that's toxic. Because, and then anyone who teaches a child about hell is guilty of child abuse. Deconstructionism says that you need to throw off all of those beliefs if you want to be free of emotional pain. Alicia Childers and Tim Barnett wrote a book called The Deconstruction of Christianity. And I heard them on an episode of Focus on the Family. And they didn't call this. I've referred to it as a movement, but they didn't call it a movement. They called it an explosion. Because a movement suggests going in one direction. But deconstruction is going in all directions. And it's much more like this massive explosion outside of the church. And it's affecting vast numbers of people. And here's how they define deconstructionism. It is the postmodern process of rethinking your faith without requiring scripture as a standard. And I tried to figure out a way to explain that, but I guess maybe one of the best ways is, years ago, Oprah Winfrey had an episode on her talk show, and this is 30 years ago, and she talked about faith and how she had moved away from organized religion. And what she had done was she took a little bit from this and a little bit from that and kind of created her own belief system, which is fine, but it's not based on anything. It's just your opinion about things, and there's no truth behind it. And that's kind of what deconstructionism does. It makes you pick and choose little bits and pieces. But this is an organized group that actively targets evangelical Christians in order to get them to deconstruct their faith. And hundreds of, if you go on Tinder or what's that other one, Instagram, these people are all over the place. And they're looking for people to try to spring this on. The label toxic is applied everywhere with no consideration at all if something is objective truth, because that doesn't matter. Objective truth isn't important. It's what you think, what you feel. The only thing that matters is ridding yourself of anything that diminishes your personal happiness. It teaches that doctrine and beliefs such as the existence of heaven and hell are toxic ideas that someone has imposed on you in order to control you. And you have to detox yourself by deconstructing your faith. According to this line of thinking, nobody can tell you what your faith should look like. Nobody can tell you if God is happy with you or how you can be right with God. Nobody can tell you what truth is, what you should believe, or that you are ever wrong. Which seems like a really great world to live in, to know that I'm never wrong. I mean, that only happens like for 10 minutes when I'm in the house alone on Monday mornings. But usually if my wife is there, she's there to tell me that I'm wrong. The moment someone, this is their belief system, the moment someone tells you what Christianity is or what it should look like or what your faith should look like, they want you to step into their identity and have you deny yours. And these people are labeled toxic, which accounts for, I mean, all of us are toxic in this definition. But here are three major tenets of this. One, there is no correct destination. Any place that you land once you start questioning your faith is perfectly valid unless it is back to evangelical Christianity. There is no objective truth. Everything is personal preference, whatever makes you happy. So you do you. Two, there is no ending to the process of deconstructing. Once you land somewhere, you have to deconstruct that conclusion. You always question everything. You never land at truth. Never believe a theology. You're on a never-ending hamster wheel. Three, there is no biblical authority or no authority above you. You're the only authority in your life. The evangelical church is experiencing massive falling away because of this stuff. And we're bound to see a lot more of it. And sometimes when you see all this and you see, it's one thing to see professional ministers or people that, I mean, there's always somebody on TV that has a show that has a moral failing, and then we're like, this is what you get with Christianity and all. And sometimes it can seem like there is no hope at all. But there is. In our passage of Scripture today, and all this will tie together eventually, okay? In our passage of Scripture today, we come to a scene where it doesn't look as though there would be much hope. You see, just like the deconstructionalists of today, a group of very clever first century religious leaders came to Jesus with a gotcha question. That really seemed like it would be, you know, the end of him. And it seemed that these intellectual questioners had Jesus backed into a corner. We're about to see that even the most crafty and witty wisdom that the world has to offer is no match for God's wisdom and understanding. Now, before we look at that, let me say this. There is no problem with questioning your beliefs or questioning your faith or any of that. There's not a problem with that, okay? When we do it in order to know or to have greater certainty, it's a good thing. Objective truth is able to stand. But the questioners of Jesus and the deconstructionists of today have a motive of malice, and they want to trip up the person's belief, and they ooze cynicism, and they mock beliefs rather than sincerely question them. Mockery and cynicism are the signs that it's not a healthy questioning or a healthy inquiry. Our passage today is yet another encounter in a sequence of confrontations which Jesus had with his enemies during the final week of Passover week in Jerusalem. And they had questioned where his authority came from. When they failed, they asked him if paying taxes was something he should do. And he famously said, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar, and to God what is God's." And when that failed, they try in our passage this week to trip him up by getting him to contradict Scripture. This is Luke 20, verse 27. Some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus with a question. Now, the Sadducees now offer their question to Jesus, and who are these guys? Who are these people? These leaders were totally opposite of the Pharisees. And we're really familiar with the Pharisees because we talk about them a lot. The Sadducees don't get a lot of press. And they were as different as night is from day from the Pharisees in several ways. One, the Sadducees accepted the authority of only the written law of the Old Testament found in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Nothing else had authority. These were the most important books of Scripture. Two, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead because they couldn't find it mentioned anywhere in those first five books. They didn't believe in angels or spirits. The Pharisees did believe in these things. It was all so simple for the Sadducees. There was nothing beyond. In regard to practical living, they believed that God never intervened. They rejected divine providence, arguing that everything in life is left up to man. It's all about your destiny. This was a convenient philosophy to those who had so much, because there were no poor Sadducees. They all had money and power. They were deeply rooted in the world and its systems. They partnered with the Romans in order to keep their positions of power. The temple business of selling animals and exchanging money was all controlled by this tight-knit little group who made money hand over fist from it. And then three, the Sadducees focused on politics and governing. They dominated the Jewish ruling council, known as the Sanhedrin. Four, the Sadducees did not hope or believe in a Messiah that would come and deliver them. And the Pharisees, they did believe in this promise. All in all, the Sadducees were this tight little circle of mean-spirited religious aristocrats who were narrow-minded, entitled, heartless, and philosophical materialists. The Jewish historian Josephus says they were indeed more heartless than any other of the Jews. This is Luke 20, 28, 33. Teacher, they said, talking to Jesus, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her, and in the same way the seven died, all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Which we're sitting there reading this, and we're like, this is the craziest story I've ever heard. And I'm trying to think of a way to... Somebody just got engaged. I would look to see what his brothers are like. Okay? Take that into consideration. And you might want to check and see what her sisters are like too, because that could be a bigger problem. Anyway, these guys begin by misquoting scripture, or quoting scripture. Master Moses wrote for us that if any man's brother dies having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. And that was a custom. The scribes and the Pharisees had used flattery to try and make Jesus vulnerable to trickery. Anytime somebody comes up and flatters you before you add, they ask you a question, they're trying to set you up usually. But this group uses scripture to do it too. And they're basically acting more pious than most. The Sadducees refer Jesus to the Old Testament law of a levirate marriage. This is Deuteronomy 25:5, which was given to protect widows who were often neglected and victimized and abused in the eastern lands. It also protected the property and the name, the family name of individuals who passed away early. Levirate comes from the Latin word lever, which means brother-in-law. For example, the marriage of Boaz to Ruth was a form of levirate marriage. The episode between Tamar and Judah in Genesis 38 is a levirate marriage. The Sadducees refer to this custom to lay the foundation for their question to Jesus. And their goal is to use this custom as a basis to attack and undermine the belief in the resurrection of the body. The question they're about to ask is challenging the beliefs and the authority of Jesus, but also Scripture too. It also challenged the beliefs of their rivals, the Pharisees. So in a way, as we go forward here, you're going to see Jesus and the Pharisees kind of on the same side. But the Sadducees use a standard theological question they had often used in the past to discredit the idea of a resurrection. They're trying to make the doctrine of the resurrection look stupid and ridiculous and foolish. And they use a scenario that stumped the Pharisees in the past. But it's a ridiculous example. An error often invents the most ludicrous stories to try and prove some doctrine wrong. They set up a straw man to try to show that the Bible creates strange and impractical situations. So have you ever come across this question that I'm about to ask, which is often mockingly asked by skeptics, okay? Can God create a rock too large for him to lift? That question belongs in the same category as the Sadducees' questions. The person asking the question isn't looking for an answer, but is trying to trick or embarrass and discredit the person that they're asking the question of. The question, "Can God make a rock too big for him to lift?" is a classic example of a paradox meant to challenge the concept of God's omnipotence. This question needs to be answered by clarifying the logical inconsistency of the question itself. God can do the impossible. We understand that. But impossible and illogical are not the same thing. The questioning confuses impossible with illogical. Number one, God is all-powerful, omnipotent, meaning he can do all things that are logically possible. This power is consistent with his nature and his character. Two, the question itself creates a scenario that contradicts the very definition of omnipotence. The contradiction asks whether an all-powerful being can create a task that would limit his own power, which is a logical contradiction. In essence, it's asking if God can create a scenario where he's not omnipotent. Can he create an instance where he's not God? Which is nonsense. Three, God cannot do things that are contrary to his nature. For example, God can't lie. He can't cease to exist. Or he can't act in a way that contradicts his nature as a perfect and holy being. Similarly, creating a rock too big for him to lift would contradict his nature as omnipotent. Finally, the question is inherently flawed because it misunderstands the nature of omnipotence. God's power is not about performing logically impossible actions, but it's about having complete and unlimited power within the realm of what is logically possible and consistent with his nature. Okay, so go back a little bit to our passage. Let me say this. Just because you don't understand or believe the Bible does not mean that it lacks truth or credibility. Truth and credibility are not dependent on our understanding. Truth is true whether you believe it or not. I'm right when I'm in my house, whether my wife is there or not. Okay? She doesn't believe that, but that's another problem. The Jewish leaders are using the same tactic that is used today as people create wild, unfounded stories to propagate false teaching or attempts to discredit the Bible or Jesus. The world as a whole today cannot accept that God created man and this world. They can't accept a Genesis flood or Noah's Ark. They can't accept the crossing of the Red Sea. They can't accept the story of Jonah and the great fish. They can't accept that Jesus was born of a virgin. They can't accept that Christ died on the cross and rose from the grave. They can't accept that Jesus is the only way to heaven for those that believe in heaven. Paul spoke repeatedly about the foolishness of this world and the world's disdain for Christ and the gospel. This is 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 1:21, "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." In 1 Corinthians 3:19, "For the wisdom of this world is folly with God." People without Christ tend to be distracted or troubled by trivial matters or temporal pain, which keeps them from a steady trust in Christ. Understand that the only thing that really matters above everything else is where your soul will spend eternity. Don't get caught up in the foolishness of a lost and dying world. Put your faith in Christ today if you haven't done so already. The Sadducees were clever, but not clever enough to trip up Christ. Rather, his wisdom made fools of them. This is Luke 20, 34-36. Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection." Okay, this passage, my mom and I used to go around all the time about this passage, because it bothered her. Because reading that off the face, It seems to say that she's not married to my dad anymore. And she didn't like that idea. And that's not what it's saying. No. We had a question Wednesday night when I was in the, I don't know if I call it the young adults class anymore, because they're not that young anymore. You know, they're getting a little long in the tooth. But the question came up, you know, what is it? What is the relationship when we're in heaven? And I think, you know, the relationships continue, but the relationships in heaven are perfect. Unlike our relationships here. The relationships we have with each other, the relationships we have with our family, our kids, our friends, they're perfect in heaven, just like our relationship with God in heaven is perfect. No, unlike it is here. So the answer he gives is none to their question. She's not married to any of them, or she's not any of their wives. Jesus had lived in both worlds. He knew the right answer well. He could speak with authority, and they were wrong. Their views were based on ignorance, as Jesus told them. This is kind of a slap in the face to them, but it's kind of a neat scene. So much for Sadducees and their silly questions. Jesus responds to the question of the Sadducees. He affirms there is a resurrection, and there are angels, both of which were denied by the Sadducees. And the Lord gives us a glimpse of life in heaven here. He pointed out there are differences between life in this age and life in the age to come. The resurrection and life in heaven will not be merely a continuation of this life on this earth. The idea that this life is, it's a better life and all. That's not really it. The Sadducees assumed that if an afterlife existed, it closely resembled life as we live it now. They believe basically God would come back and he would, where mankind destroyed creation with the fall in the Garden of Eden, God would come back and put everything back the way it was in the Garden of Eden. And we go back to Adam and Eve in the garden, and all of us would be in the garden. And it would be a perfect creation, a perfect world and all. And that's not what heaven is. But what he's pointing out is marriage is an earthly institution, good for its time and purpose. But it has no purpose in heaven. The vow till death do us part has no meaning there. Marriage and procreation are a primary necessity in this mortal life, earthly life, so that human life can go on. But since there's no death in heaven, marriage is kind of rendered unnecessary. Maybe we'll enjoy each other, but in heaven our focus of attention will be different. Those who are resurrected to life will have an eternal life and will not, they don't die anymore because they'll be equal to or like the angels. He's not saying you become angels. It's not, you don't go through the pearly gates and get issued a harp and a cloud. The phrase equal to angels is from the Greek word isagelos, which means that Christians will have a nature that is like angels, will be glorified and serve the Lord as angels do. We'll have an enlarged mental capacity and a greater spiritual capacity as well. Why do I say that? Because of 1 Corinthians 15:43. Paul wrote about our earthly bodies at death. He said, "It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power." Jesus spoke of the resurrection as a fact in the first stage of his answer. He then went on with a second stage to show the reasonableness of the doctrine. And he demonstrated from those first five books of the Bible that the Sadducees held such authority that Moses assumed a resurrection in his writings. Jesus quotes Exodus 3, verse 6, in which God spoke from the burning bush when he's identifying himself to Moses. He says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." God used the present tense and not the past tense, indicating that he's still the God of these patriarchs. This is Luke 20, 37 to 38. But in the account of the burning bush, this is Jesus speaking, but in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. for to him all are alive. If you've ever wondered why it is that sometimes I make a really big deal about the Greek grammar of a verse or the specific word choices that are used in a verse, Jesus does it here to prove his point. He proves the resurrection with the verb tense that Moses used. Jesus' logic was God's statement, present tense, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Makes no sense if they're not currently alive. If someone comes to you and says, I was your father's friend, it may be because your parents dead or there's been a change in their relationship. But if someone comes to you and says, I am your father's friend, that conveys two things, the existence of your father and the ongoing relationship. So when God says, he doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, but I am, he was declaring not only Abraham's existence, but also his ongoing relationship with him. To put it another way, if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are nothing but dust, God cannot now be their God. If God is the God of the living, and since God said long after the death of the patriarchs that he is their God, then they have to be alive. They must have been resurrected. And that points to our resurrection is coming. This is Luke 20, 39 to 40. Some of the teachers of the law responded, well said, teacher, and no one dared to ask him any more questions. The Pharisees that were listening are probably standing around giving a golf clap right now because they're telling the Sadducees what they could never figure out and proving the Pharisees right. He also answers this puzzle they had difficulty answering for many years. The scribes congratulated Jesus on his answer. After this, no one wanted to argue with him about Scripture or any of this stuff. The Sadducees looked like fools, and no one else wanted to be put into that boat. The creator of the human brain was no match for any man. He who is the giver of wisdom could not be outsmarted, outmatched, or outdebated. These leaders had met their match and basically had enough of him. So I tell you all that, and I started the whole thing out with deconstructionism. Do you think deconstruction can stand a chance against anyone who has the Lord living inside of them? Do you have Christ living inside of you? I believe that what we're seeing today with this falling away of believers is a shaking up or a cleansing of the true church. Deconstruction may show many who thought that they were believers that they actually never were. And in seeing their true nature, some might turn to Christ with a believing faith for the first time, and some might just fall away. This is 1 John 2, 18 and 19. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So just a little bit to unpack here. You don't have much longer, okay? When it says, when John's writing about the Antichrist, you've heard the Antichrist in coming, and now many Antichrists have come. The Antichrist he's referring to here is anybody who's opposed to Christ. That's an Antichrist, okay? Anybody who comes up and causes you to question your faith, that's an Antichrist, right? So anybody who is opposed to Christianity would be labeled an Antichrist. He's saying that it's the end times, the last hour. These people who have left the church, who have left the community of believers, have gone out from us because they were never part of us. They never really belonged. They might have belonged to the group, but they didn't belong to the body of Christ. They weren't believers. They thought they were, but they weren't. Because if they really were believers, no matter what they would have faced, no matter what questions would have been asked, they would have come through the other side still believing. But they went out. We lost them. They went away. They fell away so that it would become plain that everyone, just because they're in the church doesn't mean they belong to the church. We all understand that. We all know people. We know people who come to church and aren't really believers. They come because they feel like it's their duty. They have a responsibility to come, but they're not really a believer. And that might be a very small number of people, but they do exist. It says, many will grow more cynical, showing that they were never of us, as John 2:19 says. We don't want to be in that group. If you don't know the Lord as your Savior, put your faith in Him. If you question your faith, it's okay. It's all right to question your faith. It's all right to be troubled by this. That's just natural. But usually when this question goes on, as you go and you work your way through it, you come out a little bit stronger on the other side and your faith deepens. If you're a Christian, stop being troubled by the trivial matters in your life. Don't ignore objective truth in favor of labeling doctrine as a source of your pain. Most of the pain in your life, you're not going to agree with all of this, most of the pain in your life is caused by the decisions you've made, not because somebody has done something to you or because something was unfair. We cause most of the pain in our lives. Spend some time reading God's word. See if it's true. Trust it. Obey it. Put it into practice. Stop going through life arguing and debating with God that His way doesn't work and you have a better plan. Because your plan is uninformed. Your plan doesn't work with all the facts. Your plan doesn't work in His will. There are many blessings God has for you if you'll just step back and get out of your own way. In 2006, Arthur Schiff died at the age of 66. You might not know that name, but I guarantee you've heard his voice. Arthur was a TV pitch man back in the 80s and 90s. He sold everything you could think of. He accomplished this in 2,000 different late-night commercials, selling everything. And you've heard some of his commercials. And one of his taglines was, "Buy now," he would say. Then he would describe his product's amazing virtues. You know, he would use a phrase he coined himself. He says, "But wait, there's more." And they would throw in three more of the same thing for 50 cents, right? He gave you one more bonus product to sweeten the deal, and everything sold for an amazing low price of $19.95. When Arthur was assigned to sell an uninspired steak knife, he came up with the idea of a Ginsu knife. Everybody's heard of a Ginsu knife. And you remember the commercials, and it was cutting tomatoes, and it was doing all this incredible stuff. But it was just a cheap little knockoff knife, and he gave a neat nickname to it, and it sold tons. I don't know if Arthur was a Christian, if he was a believer, but his words for us today would be, "But wait, there's more." That is God's message for all of us who know Christ as our Savior. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him." We don't understand everything. We aren't capable of understanding everything. If we believed in a God that we could explain completely or understand completely, it's not very much of a God. No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. That's the hope we have for the future. Because we know God's plan, though we don't understand it or even can comprehend it, it's better than anything we can come up with on our own. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we are every day, Lord, I'm overwhelmed, if I'm honest, with the amount of love and grace that you demonstrate in my life. The peace and the understanding that comes through a faith rooted and an all-knowing, all-powerful God can defeat everything that life throws at it. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to embrace all that you have for us, even though we don't understand it, can't explain it, and honestly, at times, it seems like the world is upside down, and then you can bring us through it. I pray, Lord, that you would just help us, for lack of a better term, just hold on. Hold on to you, our faith, our understanding of you, and the peace that you give us. Help us to be the people you've called us to be, the church you've called us to be. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.